Today we are simply introducing the Sermon on the Mount. Introducing the Sermon on the Mount. Words like sermon or preaching are probably not very popular today. Maybe they've never been particularly popular, but sadly they're not particularly popular today, even in many churches. I remember reading about a Church of England congregation a number of years ago who had decided, in the face of declining numbers, this church decided to put a new indoor mini golf course in their building in an effort to attract more people to their worship services. Presumably, they thought it would be even more crazy to invite people to come and listen to someone preaching than to invite them to crazy golf. And yet we do still live our lives, despite the fact that preaching and sermons and words associated with them, they might not be very popular. We do tend to live our lives based on the authoritative words of other people. We seek out people whose position or whose experience or whose gifts we respect, who we believe have a measure of authority about what they say, and we listen to them. And the amount of time that people spend watching videos on YouTube or listening to podcasts on any and every possible subject only goes to prove that. One very popular podcast created by historian Tom Holland. His podcast has the very memorable name, The Rest is History. It's a great name for a history podcast, The Rest is History. But you can also find podcasts entitled The Rest is Politics, The Rest is Entertainment, and The Rest is Football. The point is, friends, human beings, we still live our lives with great concern for words of authority on any and every possible subject, whether they be the words of doctors or gurus or artists or just celebrities, people who are famous for no particular reason, or in some cases, the words of preachers. Something within human beings longs for someone to provide a sense of direction and purpose to their lives. Someone who can speak with authority to our everyday situations in life. And in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, on one level, we find the Lord Jesus Christ doing exactly that. We find him preaching and speaking with authority to all kinds of areas of our lives. Even people who are curious or who are asking questions about the historical, the real Jesus today. And there are a growing number of people, even in nations like ours now, slowly, but in some circles, surely, coming back and revisiting the whole question of Jesus and of Scripture. But many of them, even if they're doing that, they don't tend to think of Jesus as someone who preached. And yet each of the Gospels, perhaps Matthew in particular, revolves around the preaching of Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 12 tells us that after Jesus heard that John the Baptizer was in prison, Jesus moved to Capernaum. And then we're told in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. He didn't just preach once. He didn't just preach the first day of his ministry and then do all kinds of miracles or give parables the rest of his ministry. This is something Jesus continually did. He preached saying, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People maybe prefer to think of Jesus as giving nice stories or interesting parables or doing miracles, and he did all of those things. They maybe don't tend to think of him as a preacher who preached repentance, turning from sin, but that was the hallmark, Matthew says, of Jesus' ministry. Chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel, which we're going to work through together, is the first sermon, at least in Matthew's Gospel, and probably the most famous of all sermons in history, the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew chapters 10, 13, 18 to 20, and 22 to 25 are also preaching and teaching. Almost entirely those chapters are the teaching and preaching of Jesus. All that to say, friends, this is a huge, crucial part of what the Lord Jesus came to do. Notice here in Matthew 4, verse 23, he went throughout Galilee, teaching in all their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then along with the teaching and preaching, subsequent to it, we're told about Jesus' miracles. Verse 23, he was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons and so forth, and he healed them. And so Matthew here, what he's doing is he's giving us a snapshot of all the kinds of things that he's going to describe Jesus doing for most of the rest of his gospel. He's going to give us lots of examples of Jesus teaching and preaching and healing. But the healing, the miracles, another word, remember, for miracles is signs. The signs point to the fact that what Jesus says and who he is to be trusted and obeyed. The signs back up the person and the teaching of Jesus. So what did Jesus say? What did he teach and preach? Well, again, chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven. That was his message. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? What's the kingdom of heaven all about? Who's in it? Where do you find this kingdom? Boys and girls, probably many of the movies you watch, there was a movie on in our house the other day, and it began in just this way. It begins with a big castle in a beautiful looking land, and that's the kingdom. It's a place, and it's maybe associated with a building, and you go off to a certain geographical place and you find it. That's not quite what the kingdom of God is like. There certainly is a king, and there certainly are people, but there's more to it than that, and it's not a kingdom quite like the kingdoms of this world. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches and explains what the kingdom of God is all about and what it means to belong to the kingdom of God and who is in the kingdom of God and most importantly, how the kingdom of God is different from the world. We're going to see in our series that Jesus was not bringing some quirky, novel, new ideas in his Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he was building on the commands and the themes that we find all through the Old Testament. And the great theme of the Old Testament is God calling a people out of the world to be holy and different and in special relationship with him. And that is the kingdom of God. Listen to what God, through Moses, said to his people in Leviticus 18, verse 2. Just listen to this. Leviticus 18, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. What did they do in the land of Egypt, and what did they do in the land of Canaan? They worshipped whatever gods they liked. They lived however they liked. They treated other people however they liked. Often that involved violence and immorality and selfishness, and it always involved paganism. God says instead, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So notice that he says, it's because of who I am and what I have done for you that you then are to live in the way that I command. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I saved you. I rescued you. I show grace to you. And here is how I want you to live. You're to be different because you're in a covenantal relationship with me, God says to his people. We belong in his kingdom. Now, sadly, as we know, the Old Testament shows us that the covenant people of God did not do as he had commanded. The message of the prophets over and over again was that the people were suffering God's punishments because they failed to live according to the commandments that he gave them when they left Egypt. Ezekiel 5:7, for example, you have not followed my decrees, therefore I am against you. And the history of the Old Testament shows us that instead of being different from the nations, God's people became increasingly like the nations in their worship and in their general living. And in the Sermon on the Mount, friends, Jesus comes to more fully explain and to build upon that original call from God to his people to be holy, to live different lives. Some people like to drive a huge wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament, as if they have nothing to do with each other, as if the God of the Old Testament is distant and angry and vengeful and doesn't really like us. And then Jesus comes along and he's a bit apologetic and he's a bit nicer and he's making up for the God of the Old Testament. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's blasphemous and that's disrespectful and that's a misunderstanding. Remember what God said in Leviticus. Do not be like them. Well, look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Flick the page if you need to Matthew 6, verse 8. During his Sermon on the Mount, look what Jesus says. Matthew 6, verse 8. Do not be like them. So just notice, Jesus is not turning everything God said in the Old Testament upside down. He's coming to fulfill and to build upon what God said in the Old Testament. And in one sense, those words of Jesus, do not be like them, friends, in one sense, they sum up Jesus' whole sermon. Now, there's much more to it than that. It's not a negative sermon. It's not just full of don'ts. We're going to see that this is a grand, a glorious, a wonderful sermon. But it is, above all else, a countercultural sermon. It's a sermon calling us to be different from the world. We'll come back to this later, but this is our greatest need as Christians today, as the church today, to stand out. As Jesus says later in the sermon, to be salt and light, to be a city set on a hill that people look to and take notice of. And that's why I want us to take the next 3 or 4 months and study this sermon carefully, because now more than ever before, as the church in our setting, in our situation, in our context, we must be distinctive. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to be a community within the community, a kingdom amid the kingdoms or the republics or the nations of our world. We're called to be, yes, in the world, but different from the world, and to show by our lives the blessings that come from living as King Jesus has commanded. So we want to see just two things today by way of introducing this sermon, whetting your appetite for the Sermon on the Mount. We're not really going to get into the sermon itself until next week. But let's think first of all today about who preached the sermon, and then we'll think about to whom he preached this sermon. So first of all, who preached the sermon? And of course the answer on one level is obvious. Jesus preached this sermon. The Son of God who came down from heaven, took on human flesh, lived a human life, Jesus preached this sermon. And many of us here today have a relationship with Jesus. We believe him to be who he said he is. We believe him to be the Savior who died for our sins. But to fully appreciate the importance of Jesus' words and the impact of Jesus' sermon, we need to notice a few things that Matthew is very especially drawing our attention to about Jesus when he comes to preach this sermon. And so first of all, we notice that the sermon was preached by a man on a mission. It was preached by a man on a mission. Matthew records Jesus' Sermon on the Mount early in Jesus' ministry, right after the death of John the Baptizer. This was Jesus' cue. This was the moment for him to step on stage, as it were, and begin his mission in earnest. And again, we've mentioned already, but worth noticing again, what is his mission all about? Chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, there's a lot bound up in those words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But at least part of what the word kingdom means, friends, is that the kingdom is here because Jesus is here. That's part of what his words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's part of what it means. The kingdom is here because the King, Jesus, is here. He embodies the kingdom. He is on his mission. He is preaching his message. Of course, if a preacher isn't reaching people with his message, he may as well do something else. But as Matthew tells the story from chapter 4:17, we see very clearly that Jesus is reaching people. At this point in his public ministry, there are lots of people coming to Jesus. He calls his first disciples. He moves around a very wide area in Galilee. His miracles of healing are backing up his message, and a huge crowd becomes interested in him. So Jesus, friends, is a man on a mission. His mission is to declare that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he does that by preaching, and preaching at length. Many writers have described the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' manifesto. It's not that long since our last election, and every election time we get the manifestos of different political parties. Here's who we are, here's what we believe, here's what you're signing up to if you if you give us your support. The Sermon on the Mount isn't quite like that, but it's a little bit like that. It is the mission of Jesus, and it is the way of Jesus, and it is the commands of Jesus in summary form. It is an explanation of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is a man on a mission to make that kingdom known, to declare that that kingdom is at hand. Secondly, this sermon is preached by a man on a mountain. A man on a mountain. And again, that might sound obvious. It's a sermon on the mount. The Sermon on the Mount. But notice what it says in chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now we'll think more about the two different types of people that Jesus was speaking to in just a moment as he preached this sermon. But quite clearly, he went up on the mountainside with the purpose of delivering this sermon to these people. And part of this was just logistics or perhaps even acoustics. He's very popular. Lots of people want to hear him and see him. The mountainside provides the best place to do that. But that wasn't the only reason that Jesus chose to preach on a mountain. For the Jews, the mountainside was associated with the giving of the law of God. We read earlier from Exodus 19, Mount Sinai, as I said, was the high point of Israel's history. It was on the mountain that God spoke and gave the law to Moses and to the people. And in fact, all through the Bible, including the Gospels, mountains are important places where important things happen. And by preaching on the mountainside, friends, Jesus is quite deliberately letting his listeners know this is another important moment in the history of God's people. This deserves your full attention. So he's a man on a mission, a man on a mountain, and he's a man like Moses. He's a man like Moses. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he gave it through a man. He gave it through Moses. God spoke through Moses and to Moses in a unique way. Moses alone, along then eventually with Aaron, was allowed to go up the mountain and to hear God speak. And after God spoke the Ten Commandments, it was Moses then who was to receive the law of God and then give that law to the people. Moses went up the mountain to receive the law of God. Jesus goes up this mountain to give the law of God, to speak, to declare the law of God, and to explain it. Much of the Sermon on the Mount, as we're going to see, is Jesus applying the Ten Commandments in more depth. And so he is a man like Moses. And some people like to press the similarities further. There's maybe other parallels we could go into, but I think it's enough to say that both Jesus and Moses, they spoke to God's people about God's law on a mountainside. And that wouldn't have been lost either on the more switched-on people who came to hear the sermon that day. Jesus also sits down on the mountain. And again, that's very deliberate. We do things the other way around today. I'm standing and you are sitting. But in that culture, a teacher sat down and everyone else came and either they stood or they sat to listen. And Jesus assumes the posture of a teacher here. And the last thing Matthew tells us about Jesus before he begins the sermon is that he opened his mouth. And again, you might think, well, obviously he opened his mouth if he's going to preach. You can't preach without doing that. But again, that detail, Matthew didn't need to write that. But it's there to say, listen, pay attention to the words that are going to come out of his mouth. So he was a man on a mission. He was a man on a mountain, and he was a man like Moses, adopting a position of authority like Moses. And so when we really pay attention to Matthew here, friends, we realize that he is telling us that when Jesus spoke in this way, he was very deliberately claiming great authority for himself. He is quite deliberately positioning himself as a successor to Moses. In fact, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, he makes it abundantly clear that he is even greater than Moses in authority. Moses might have repeated God's word to the people, but Jesus was actually going to speak the word of God to the people. Jesus himself is the word of God in human flesh. And so when he preached, he did so with the full authority of God. And so Matthew, in the way that he describes Jesus here, he's getting us ready to sit ourselves down and listen carefully to what this great teacher and preacher has to say. And friends, that is exactly what you and I ought to be doing, and I trust that we are doing on the Lord's Day and every other day, when we have opportunity to hear Jesus speaking to us. Because no matter where you turn in God's word, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Prophets, Gospels, Epistles, it is Jesus who is speaking to you. Do we come like young Samuel did, saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening"? Is that the attitude of your heart, the quiet prayer of your soul at some point in the day, particularly on the Lord's Day, but on some point every day that you possibly can, maybe when you get up in the morning or when you go to bed at night, that there is time set aside in your day to come and to listen to the words of Jesus Christ, that you, as it were, you sit yourself down at the foot of the mountain and you watch and you listen as your teacher and your preacher opens his mouth and you say, "Speak, for your servant is listening." There's nothing wrong with listening to podcasts. I listen to plenty. Some of them Christian and Bible-based, others not. That's fine for a hobby or an interest that you have. There's nothing wrong necessarily with texting friends or communicating on social media or having long chats with loved ones. But whose words matter to us most? Whose words ought to be our first priority? Whose words ought to be ringing in our ears and nestling in our hearts each day, more than anyone else's? Surely it's the prophet greater than Moses. Surely it's the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. Surely it's the one who can explain the kingdom and the law of God to us, because he is the King and he is the Word and the law made flesh. Matthew is building our anticipation for this sermon by the way he describes Jesus here. Is there anticipation in your heart on the Lord's Day or any other day to pay attention to the words of Jesus Christ? So who preached this sermon? And then the other thing to notice today as we introduce the Sermon on the Mount, to whom Jesus preached this sermon. To whom Jesus preached this sermon. As I've said, you could say that this is Jesus' manifesto, not that he needed anyone's vote, but he's telling us here what life is really like for those who are members of God's kingdom, for the person who truly has repented of sin and truly will follow him. See, friends, Jesus wanted his people to be under no illusions about what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The life Jesus preaches about in this sermon, the life that he himself lived out perfectly, is the life that he wants his followers to live out as well. And it is demanding. And it is difficult. But it's important to remember that is Jesus' primary goal or focus or purpose for this sermon at this relatively early point in his ministry. Again, he's extremely popular. Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, great crowds were following him. And Jesus could have capitalized on that popularity by saying and doing whatever it was that the crowd wanted, whatever would keep him popular. But Jesus didn't do that. John Blanchard says that Jesus wanted to make it crystal clear that the Christian life, from the very beginning of his ministry, that the Christian life was serious and demanding. Another preacher says Jesus' sermon is a death blow to any kind of notion we have about becoming Christians for an easier life. The Sermon on the Mount makes clear that is not what Christianity is about. And so first and foremost, friends, we need to keep in mind that Jesus here, he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to those who have professed faith in him and are professed followers of him. Again, just notice how Matthew lays it all out. Jesus preaches repentance at the end of chapter 4. He calls his first disciples, the fishermen, Peter and James and John. And then notice chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, notice who? His disciples came to him. Jesus' disciples, those who were already following him, were his primary audience here. He wanted to teach them about what being a disciple is all about. And that's what this sermon is all about, friends. It's a sermon primarily, though not exclusively, for those who have been radically changed by Jesus, who profess their faith in Jesus, who have had their hearts transformed, and who want to know, what is it that Jesus wants with me? Who, as the psalmist says, want to say, show me your ways, O Lord. Show me the way that I am to go, if I am to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want you to appreciate this right at the start of the series, friends. The Sermon on the Mount is not a list of things to do and not do in order to get to heaven. Boys and girls, I want you to understand that, and I want the older people as well to understand that. The Sermon on the Mount is not about do this to get to heaven, don't do that if you want to go to heaven. It's a sermon primarily for those who have asked for forgiveness for their sins because they know that there's no way we could ever get ourselves to heaven except through trusting in what Jesus has done for us to get to heaven. And if you're someone who knows and loves Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount then is Jesus telling you how he wants you now to live. Not to get to heaven, but because you know someday you're going to heaven and you're going to be with him and you want to be with him. Now, of course, the Christian life is a life full of joy and blessing. And Jesus is going to speak about that as well in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's how he begins the sermon, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. But as well as speaking about the blessing in his kingdom, friends, Jesus also speaks about the responsibilities. This is what one preacher calls the difference between moralism and morality. Moralism is the belief that if I do these things, I'll be worthy and I'll be accepted by God. I'll have earned my place in heaven. In fact, God says, you can do nothing to help yourself. You're dead in your sins, but I'll make you alive in Christ. And you will have a new morality within you by the power of the Holy Spirit. A morality that directs you, and increasingly you're glad to be directed to go in the ways that Jesus commands. Martin Luther, the great reformer, actually went so far as to say that the Sermon on the Mount says nothing about how we become a Christian, but rather it describes the fruit that will show up in our lives if we are already a Christian by God's grace. It's a description of what the Christian life should look like. And so as we go through it, we need to be asking ourselves, does my life line up with what Jesus is describing and commanding in this sermon? And if your life looks nothing like what we find here, then you may have to ask yourself, do I know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I credibly call myself a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or is all of this very foreign and very new? And it may be that you want to be living that way and you want to know what Jesus would have with you. But first and foremost, friends, you have to come to him in confession of sin, acknowledgement that this is not the life that any of us by nature are prone or able to live. It's a life that we can only live by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in us, having come to Christ in repentance of sin and in faith. John Stott sums it up this way. He says, the standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man, nor are they totally unobtainable by any man. In other words, to live the way Jesus commands in this sermon is possible if we're Christians with the power of the Holy Spirit. We won't live it perfectly, but we can live it. There's nothing Jesus commands us to do that is impossible. He never commands us to do anything that is impossible in any circumstance. And so it is, the Sermon on the Mount is describing the fruit that should be there and should be increasingly there in the lives of those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. But was Jesus only speaking here to his disciples? Well, Matthew seems to suggest not, if you look again at chapter 5, verse 1, because it says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. He was talking about things that his followers, his disciples, needed to hear and ought to be about. But he didn't just ignore everyone else. He didn't stop people who weren't his disciples yet from listening in. Jesus was speaking to both. He was describing, he showed believers what sort of life they should live. And for those who weren't his followers, they were about to hear preaching and a preacher the like of which they had never heard before. A preacher and a sermon that should leave them asking, who is this? Who preaches with this kind of authority about these types of things? Jesus was utterly different to what they had heard before. And the question that Jesus' sermon would have prompted from unbelievers was, well, how do I become part of this kingdom? How can I come? What is it that needs to change for me to belong to this kingdom and to this king? And the answer, of course, lies with Jesus himself. Because Jesus didn't only come to preach the kingdom, his mission was also to come and die for the kingdom. The life that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount is a life that you and I and everyone else feels to live perfectly every single day. But as Jesus died on the cross, he was dying as one who had lived this life perfectly. He was dying as a substitute for sinners, taking the place of those who had failed to live the life that he describes in this sermon, his word describes all throughout. And if by faith we call upon Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, he changes our hearts, he gives us his Spirit, he gives us the power to then go and live the life that he commands us to live. It's in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. By faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. See what he's saying? I'm not struggling or earning my way to heaven. I can't do that. My own is as filthy rags, Paul says. But I've died at the cross of Christ, and I belong to him, and the power of his Spirit is at work within me for me to live as he has commanded. The Sermon on the Mount is about living a holy, different life. Holy, H-O-L-Y, as well as W-H-O-L-L-Y. A holy and holy, different life. That's the life that people who call themselves Christians must be living. There are many different reasons why the church in our time and place has been shrinking, at least numerically. And not all of it is the church's fault. But as one reason, perhaps, friends, because when the world looks at the church, they end up saying, you're just like us. You talk like us. You treat Sundays like us. You act like us. You have all the same interests as us. You talk about all the same things as us. So why would we tag on an hour in the week to go to a church service when the rest of the week you seem to be just like us? There should be nothing so heartbreaking for a Christian than to have a non-Christian say, you're just like me. Jesus says, do not be like them. Doesn't mean we hate them. Doesn't mean we turn our back upon them. But we won't save the world by becoming like the world. The world will be saved when it sees the people of Jesus living holy and different lives and asks them, what is that about? The speaker at our conference in Sher last week, we had a fantastic week of teaching and fellowship at the conference. We give thanks to God for it. And Andrew was telling a story about one woman he had met in France, a Christian lady. I think, if memory serves, she had been in Canada. And she had gone to the same cafe on a regular basis, maybe a couple of times every week for years and years. Just gone in, paid for her food, read a book, gone out. And eventually one day, I think it was one of the workers in the cafe said, there's something different about you. What is it? And she says, well, I don't know, but it might be that I am a Christian. I know and I love the Lord Jesus Christ. All she'd been doing was coming in, paying for food, and sitting and reading a book. And the person obviously didn't know what it was, but they knew there was something different about that woman. And she had the opportunity then to tell them. And when people ask us why we're different, we can take them to the greatest preacher of all time. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. He opened his mouth. He taught his people. He loved his people. He died for his people. As we begin our studies in this wonderful sermon, may we have the same attitude as Samuel long ago. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Amen.